invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. I'm going to begin reading with verse 28, and we're going to read the trial before Pontius Pilate, which goes all the way down into chapter 19, verse 16. So, rather lengthy portion to read from today. Would you follow along as I will begin reading at John 18, verse 28. John 18, 28. John records, "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, 'What accusations do you bring against this man?' And they answered him, 'If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you.' And Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourself and judge him by your own law.' And the Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death.' This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' And Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world.' Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' And after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, 'I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.' Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands. And Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' And the Jews answered, 'We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.' When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered him, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin.' From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.' And so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' And they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Well, last week we focused on what is true of Christ's kingdom. We considered what it is, what it isn't. The Jews had initially brought the false charge to Pilate that Jesus was guilty of sedition to the Roman state. We're not told that in John's gospel. He assumes that we have read the other accounts. Luke tells us that. Luke says in Luke 23, verses 1 and 2, "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Well, Jesus wasn't the kind of king that the Jews were making him out to be. He wasn't a threat to Caesar. He wasn't a rival to Caesar. He wasn't that kind of king at all. And by the time that Pilate is done with his first interview with Jesus, which is recorded in chapter 18, verses 33 through 38, he is persuaded as much, and he comes outside at the end of verse 38 and says that he is innocent of those charges that you have brought. Jesus is a different kind of king, and a different kind of kingdom does he have than the kings and the kingdoms of this world. His kingdom is a kingdom where he rules over the hearts and minds of his people by his word and by his spirit. And that follows given what kind of king he is. He isn't like a mere earthly king. He is the king of all the kings. He is God himself incarnate in human flesh. He, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, absolute truth. And what I am simply saying is that if somebody is in the kingdom of this king who is absolute truth himself, then truth matters for that person. And yet if somebody claims to be a Christian, if somebody claims to be in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and it's clear from the way they live their lives, it's clear from what they express about their beliefs and what is clear about their behavior, that truth is not important to them, then we can only say that they're really not in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That person is still in the kingdom of this world, represented in our text by Pilate and the Jewish accusers. Charles Colson wrote a book many years ago called Kingdoms in Conflict. I think that's a pretty good description of this present evil age. I think we could title the whole of the age Kingdoms in Conflict. I think that's a pretty accurate description of the age in which you and I live. It's also a very accurate description of this trial before Pontius Pilate. And so I'm calling this sermon today Kingdoms in Conflict. And as we look at Kingdoms in Conflict, I want to look at this theme under two heads. First, the values of the kingdom of this world, and then secondly, the importance of truth in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that latter point briefly. But let's spend quite a bit of time today considering the values of the kingdom of this world. Now, what we're about to consider has its roots in the fall of the human race in Genesis chapter 3. We cannot understand the behavior of Pilate. We can't understand the behavior of the Jews. We can't understand the world in which we live in apart from the historical reality of the fall of the human race into sin in the Garden of Eden recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3. You remember, it was in the Garden of Eden that our federal representative, Adam, and in Adam's fall, we have sinned all. Adam listened to the lie of the devil, he and his wife. They listened to the lie of the devil as the devil called into question the veracity or the truthfulness of God. And believing the lie of the devil, they fell away from the God of truth and they lost their integrity. And in Adam's fall, we sinned all. We have been born and conceived in sin and shapen, the Bible says, in iniquity. Now that word iniquity means that there's a bent to our nature. We're crooked. We're not true to God's plumb line. And the consequence and the bad fruit of the fall is what we witness in the trial of Jesus. That's why He came into this world. It was to save sinners out of this kingdom of darkness, this kingdom of the lie, and to bring sinners by God's grace to translate them from that kingdom of the lie and bring them into the kingdom of His God and His Christ, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of truth. A kingdom, obviously, where truth matters. I'm indebted to Pastor Richard Phillips for his analysis of fallen worldly values in our text. He identifies two worldly values that regulate the kingdom of darkness. And these two values of the world are, first, utilitarianism or pragmatism. Pastor Phillips says the world believes in and practices whatever works. And then the second value grows out of the first. Pragmatism demands the second value called relativism. As Phillips explains, self-serving pragmatists cannot afford the idea of absolute truth. Truth is an encumbrance if our highest aim is merely to serve our own apparent good. And that's the values that we're going to see today worked out in the life of Pontius Pilate, worked out among the accusing Jews. It's the values that work its way out in the world in which you and I live. These are the world's values. Oftentimes we hear politicians talking about values. Well, the Bible has a lot to say about the world's values, and the world's values are no good. There are two major values of the world that we are going to look at today, one of those values being pragmatism. Again, pragmatism says if it works, that's the criteria, not whether it is right. Pragmatism says that the end justifies the means to that end, and we're going to see that in the Jews and in Pilate. Now, Jewish pragmatism is seen in this whole business of charging Jesus before Pilate. They change their tack, they change their direction three times as the winds around them are changing. All of that to gain the end result of death by crucifixion. The end justifies the means for them. Now, Luke tells us in Luke 23, verse 2, that their first charge was sedition against Rome. But Pilate investigated that charge, and he came out, and he said in chapter 18, verse 38, not guilty. He's not guilty of what you've charged him with. But because Pilate is governed by the same pragmatism, because he's not a man of principle, he doesn't do the right thing. He doesn't release Jesus. But the pragmatic, worldly wise man is trying to think about how he can extricate himself and what he thinks is his own apparent good from this messy situation. He knows he has a real problem on his hands if he just releases Jesus. And so he's got some things up his sleeve that he thinks are going to work. But the problem is everything he tries doesn't work. The first thing he tries is he tries to give the people a choice between a real insurrectionist by the name of Barabbas and somebody who has been falsely charged with insurrection, namely Jesus. And he is convinced that the crowd is going to pick Jesus, and he gets the shock of his life when the crowd picks Barabbas. And so Pilate changes his tack, and he decides that what he's going to do is he's going to beat the daylights out of Jesus. And he has his goons work Jesus over, and they bloody him up, and they make him look bad. And then Pilate, for a second time, comes out to the Jews and announces again. And he does this three times, by the way. Three times he declares Jesus to be innocent. The second time is in chapter 19, verse 4. And after his goons have beat Jesus up, Pilate comes out first, and he is hopeful that their thirst for blood will now be satisfied. And he brings out Jesus, saying, "Behold the man. Isn't he sufficiently humiliated for you now?" I imagine kind of with tones of scorn and yet compassion kind of mingled together, he says this to the Jews, persuaded now that they have had their thirst for blood satisfied. But they have not had their thirst for blood satisfied, and they begin to cry out at the top of their lungs, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And they are afraid that Pilate is going to release Jesus, so they change their charge. Look at verse 7 of chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Now that was the real charge that the Jewish court had sentenced Jesus to death for. They had charged him with blasphemy for proclaiming himself to be the Christ and the Son of God. In other words, they put him to death for being who he really is. But they did not bring this charge to Pilate initially because they didn't think it was going to get any traction. They didn't think that was the way to get the end result. But when the insurrectionist charge has now completely petered out, they bring up this real charge. And they're effectively saying to Pilate, "Listen, Pilate, under Rome, we have been allowed a certain level of home rule, and this is a theology matter of great importance to this nation, so step aside and respect our wishes." But you know, that charge of blasphemy that they bring to the ears of Pontius Pilate troubles Pilate because he has had this sickening feeling all along that this is no mere mortal before him. And he thinks all of a sudden that there is something true to this charge, and he is scared spitless. In fact, I suspect he was beginning to wet his pants at this moment. The Bible tells us that he was afraid. He was afraid because as he had been interviewing Jesus, he was amazed, as the other gospel writers tell us, by the regal bearing of our Lord. And no doubt, Pilate, like Herod, had heard about Jesus. He had heard about the miracles. And then there was that warning from his wife, who had had a dream, and she had said, "Don't have anything to do with that just man." And then there was something else that troubled Pilate. You know, he wasn't a monotheist, but he was a polytheistic Roman. And one of the things that the Romans believed in their religious life is that it was possible for one of the gods to become human. And he begins to fear that maybe Jesus is one of those gods that has become human, and to think that he just beat the daylights out of him. And so he is scared, and he is frightened, and he wants to rid himself of this case. But the Jews change course one final time, and with this last pragmatic move, they put the sorry man into checkmate. Look at verse 12 of chapter 19. "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.'" Now, we've got the charge of sedition here, resurrected with a twist. If Pilate is not going to do their will, then they are going to report him to Caesar and charge Pilate with sedition. And Pilate knows that they will do it because the historical records tell us that the Jews had already reported Pilate to Tiberius Caesar. Pilate was known for his cruelty, and the Jews had complained about him in the past. and Pilate had survived. But Pilate knows Tiberius Caesar well. After all, the man had appointed Pilate to this office, and he knows that Tiberius is a man like himself, not only cruel, but highly suspicious. And he has reason to think that this charge might actually stick, and he's thinking about his position and his power and the perks, and he could lose it all. He could lose his castle by the sea. He could lose his life. He could lose it all. And so the Jews have bagged their man. They put him into checkmate. The pragmatism of Pilate has been seen in all of his attempts to dismiss this case. He was committed to pragmatism. But pragmatism was not committed to him. And what I mean by that is, what did his pragmatism do for him? Did it give him honor? Is his name in your minds a name of honor? How do people remember Pontius Pilate today? Is his name not shrouded with shame and disgrace? Have we not even included his name in one of our great creeds? As we confess our Lord's sufferings, we say that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, that it was no small part of our Lord's sufferings to suffer under that worldly, pragmatic judge named Pilate. There's something very wrong with pragmatism. And I think it's an important point to make, because we live in America, and the false religion of America is the religion of pragmatism. If it works, do it. If it gets a crowd, do it. If it gets decisions for Jesus, do it. Doesn't that regulate American thought and life? But you know, we ought not ask the question whether it seems to work or not. We ought to ask the question, is it true? Is it supported by the teaching and the example of our Lord or his apostles? Do we find it in the Gospels? Do we find it in the book of Acts? Do we find it in the epistles? And if we find it not, let's not do it. Because the kingdom of Jesus Christ is a kingdom not of pragmatism, but a kingdom of truth. Truth matters. Now, there's a second worldly value, and it grows out of the first, of necessity. If somebody is pragmatic, it will inevitably lead that person toward relativism. Again, as Philip explains, self-serving pragmatists cannot afford the idea of absolute truth. Truth is an encumbrance if our highest aim is merely to serve our own apparent good. Look at verses 37 and 38 again of chapter 18. 37 and 38. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Now, John resorts to a lot of irony in this gospel account of his, and there's also a lot of irony in this trial. One of the things I find ironic is that the Jews who initially brought Jesus to Pontius Pilate refused to go into the governor's mansion lest they defile themselves ceremonially, even as they were at that moment about the business of committing the most morally defiled act that has ever been committed or ever can be committed in human history. Isn't that ironic? Another thing that I find ironic in this trial is that Barabbas, the real insurrectionist, and what this trial is supposed to be about, goes free, and Jesus, who is innocent of the charge of insurrection, is crucified. Don't you find that ironic? Here's another thing I find ironic, that the Jews should charge Jesus with being a blasphemer and then be guilty of the greatest blasphemy by saying at the end of this trial that they had no king but Caesar, thus disowning God as their rightful king. Is there anything more blasphemous than that? But you know, perhaps the greatest irony in this trial before Pontius Pilate is what takes place in that initial exchange with Jesus when Pilate says, with a great deal of cynicism, "What is truth?" and then turns away from he who is absolute truth himself, from which all derived truth in this universe does come. That, I think, is probably the greatest irony of all. You know, as I listen to this man, Pilate, he sounds like a 21st century postmodernist. Now, there's a difference between the words postmodern and postmodernism or postmodernist. We're all living in a postmodern age, but we are not all postmodernists. Christians, thank God, are not. Christians are not postmodernists, but we live in a postmodern age. We live on the other side of modernity. Now, modernity is that time period that grows out of a period in human history known as the Enlightenment. And most scholars say roughly about 200 years is the period of modernity. If you want some landmarks, some say from the French Revolution in 1789 to 200 years later and the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989, that's modernity. But we're not living in modernity anymore. There has been a sea change in my lifetime. And if you're my age or older, you know that America was a lot different country back in the 60s than it is today. That it thinks a lot differently today than it did when I was a lad. There has been a sea change in the Western world in our lifetime. We are not living in modernity. We are now postmodern. We are after modernity. And someone says, well, what characterizes a postmodern age? Well, I answer by Pilate's response to truth when, with both skepticism and cynicism, he says, "What is truth?" Now, I imagine that his particular cynicism grows out of his educated experience as a Roman. You remember, he wasn't a man brought up in the synagogue. He didn't hear the word of God. He didn't have the privileges of hearing the oracles of God. He grew up in pagan Rome, and he had the privilege of a top-drawer education, but oftentimes it left him thoroughly confused and bewildered. He was exposed to all the philosophical schools of that day, all of which claimed to be the truth, and yet they all contradicted one another. And so the man now speaks as one who either believes that truth cannot be known or that it doesn't even exist. But methinketh he protesteth too much, because he goes out and he immediately proclaims the truth when he says that Jesus is innocent. That's the truth. And he refuses to act on the truth. He refuses to do the truthful thing. It seems to my mind that when he cynically says what is truth, it is just a shield for his bad conscience. It is just one of the many ways in which human beings hide behind the trees of the garden and try to avoid the God of truth, if at all possible. But I quote from Pilate's theory of moral relativity because it so closely captures our age. The old debate when I was a boy, when we were still in modernity, the old debate, even between liberals and conservatives, was what is true? We didn't debate the nature of truth. We all assumed the nature of truth. We believed, liberals, conservatives alike, that truth was like God. It is unchanged and unchanging. It's certain. It's fixed. It's transcendent. We all believed that when I was a boy. Well, not everybody believed it. The majority believed it. Today, the majority does not believe that. Today, they don't believe that in the academy. Oh, I think they still believe it in the engineering department. I mean, we don't want postmodernists building bridges and building roads, do we? So they still believe in truth in the engineering department. But in the social sciences and the English departments and so on, it's sold out to postmodernism, and they're having a significant effect. Hollywood is postmodern. The political left is sold out to postmodernism, and it is having a tremendous impact upon the way our society thinks and the way our society is functioning. The theory of moral relativity is a characteristic of our age. We are being told in our culture and our society that truth is something subjective and not objective. We're told by modern day pilots that truth is something socially constructed. And according to the postmodernists, what I am doing today is proclaiming a truth that works for me. But the postmodernist gives me a lecture and says that the atheist has his truth, that the Muslim has his truth, the man committed to Christian Science, he has his truth, and you need to be tolerant. He lectures me as an evangelical preacher, be tolerant. Now, I have just described the polite postmodernist, but most postmodernists are not polite at all because they're very intolerant of me as an evangelical preacher. What they say, at least what I can gather from what I've heard some say and write about Christianity, that I am a dangerous white male with a patriarchal complex, and as such, I'm using words today to manipulate and control people. And according to this worldview that denies the very nature of truth, language itself has no meaning and must be deconstructed to free people from the oppressive social construct of truth called Christianity. But like Pilate, I think the postmodernist protesteth too much. For one thing, if language has no meaning, how come they use all those words and they expect me to understand what they are saying? And they do use a lot of words, you know. And I do understand what they're saying because words do have meaning. And I just say that what they're saying isn't true. But for another thing, as Pilate immediately contradicted himself, so does the modern day postmodernist. Pilate, who cynically asks, "What is truth?" immediately goes out and he announces the truth that Jesus is innocent. And he says this, by the way, three separate times. And he never says to the Jews, "Well, this is my truth, but I realize that you've got your truth." No, he says it because it's everybody's truth. It's true for everybody at all times. Jesus is innocent. Now, when the postmodernist tells me that he believes that truth is like a flower, that's how Al Gore described it, I believe, in a presidential debate. It's like a flower. It can grow and it can develop and change and become something beautiful. And they use that kind of imagery to support their assault on the United States Constitution, to get away from what it really means, because words have meaning and original intent matters. And we want judges on the court that believe in a biblical understanding of truth and don't question the nature of truth. Judges who don't believe that are tyrannical, and they're a threat to this constitutional republic of ours. When the postmodernist tells me this conception of truth, justifying changing documents like the Constitution to make it say whatever they want it to say, then I know that I am listening to a hypocrite, and I have no hesitancy saying to that person, "You are a hypocrite. You cannot begin to walk your talk. If you try to walk your talk for the next 24 hours, you will be either dead or broke." They don't. They can't walk the talk. No postmodernist can walk the talk. They have to live the life of a hypocrite, or they'll be dead or broke maybe broke first and then dead. But, I mean, you just cannot live with it. You couldn't live out a day as a postmodernist driving your automobile. Nobody drives a car like a postmodernist. Everybody drives their car with a Christian world and life view about truth. No postmodernist gets in his car and denies transcendent truth. They show that they have a real biblical understanding of truth when they put their seatbelt on. And when they drive down the road and they see that there is this big Bubba in the other lane driving his semi, they don't say, well, he's a white patriarchal male with his own social construct of truth, and I will defy him, and I'm going to get into his lane, and I'm going to meet him with my truth, because he's going to be dead. Nobody can drive their car like a postmodernist. Nobody does their banking or any financial transactions like a postmodernist. When the postmodernist goes to the bank and the teller makes a mistake that disadvantages him and puts the wrong amount on the receipt, he turns around to make her put it right. He doesn't say, well, it's her truth, and I've got my truth, and we just all have to be tolerant of each other. No, he lives with a Christian world and life view when it comes to his bank account. And if a thug should pull out a gun on him, he doesn't say to that thug, go ahead and pull the trigger. That's your truth. He says, don't do it. Don't murder me. That's wrong. Suddenly, he's thinking with a Christian world and life view about truth. He can't live his life. He's a hypocrite. He can't walk the talk. And he doesn't. He can't. You can't survive. But I'm going to leave the world and its disregard for truth behind us for now, and briefly, as we close, speak to the church about the importance of truth. The importance of truth in the kingdom of Christ, very briefly. Look at verses 37 and 38a again of chapter 18. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? And after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews. When John describes Pilate in his cynicism walking away from Jesus, absolute truth himself, walking away from the Savior, siding with the Jews against Jesus, John wishes us to see the absolute tragedy of this man. He's making more than just a temporal judgment about Jesus in the court of law. On this day, his eternal destiny would be determined by his response to the God-man before him. And not only does this man evidence that he is not a part of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of truth, as he walks away from Christ, he becomes, in the providence of God, a generational signboard warning to sinners not to imitate this man. Not to turn away from Jesus, who is the absolute truth, who came into this world to deliver us from the kingdom of the lie, to bring us into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of truth. And the only way out of that kingdom of the lie and the only way into the kingdom of truth is through Jesus, who says to everyone, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And people who enter the kingdom of God enter the kingdom of God by believing what I just quoted from the lips of Jesus, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that he is the only road out of Satan's kingdom, the only way out of the kingdom of the lie, which is under the judgment and wrath of a holy God. In other words, the way out of the kingdom of the lie is to be honest about our own sin and our own need. And that's what happens when people leave the kingdom of the lie and they are brought into the kingdom of Christ, is they have become honest about their sin and the seriousness of their sin and their need of Jesus Christ, the only Savior that this world has. But you know, when people really believe into this Christ, and when they have really come out of the kingdom of the lie, and they have been brought into the kingdom of the truth, well, the truth really matters to these people. And the reason I say that is because Jesus says it. I mean, look what he says in our text. He says, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." You know, not everybody in the evangelical church is listening to the voice of Christ. In the denomination that I grew up in, which is, in terms of the confessions of faith, evangelical, there was a pastor a couple of years ago who wrote an article in the periodical of the denomination where he advocated premarital sex. He said that young people before marriage, that they ought to try each other out before they make the commitment. Now, that's obviously a man who doesn't belong in the pulpit. I'll go further than that. He doesn't belong in the church membership. That moral relativism is what characterizes Satan's kingdom. It doesn't characterize the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is a kingdom of truth. Truth matters in this kingdom. Jesus brings out the importance to truth to the citizens of his kingdom in verse 37b when he says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Truth for these people is not socially constructed. It is something revealed by God. Now notice that Jesus says he bears witness to the truth. Jesus is speaking about revelation here. He's talked to his apostles the night before at great length about the coming of the Spirit of Truth and what the Holy Spirit's coming would mean. And among the many things that it would mean is that the church would have a completed Bible. And it would lead us into all necessary truth for a life of faith and godliness as we live under the new covenant. And we have that, or to use the language of the Apostle Paul as he talks about our completed Bible in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, he says that it's useful for creeds and deeds, or belief and behavior, the closest possible relationship existing between those things, because what you believe will impact the way that you live. Truth matters in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We need the Bible very much. The pragmatism and the relativism of the world around us produces, as we've seen in this trial before Pontius Pilate, it produces hypocrisy, injustice, and cruelty. But God's people are called to be people of truth. We've been saved out of the kingdom of the lie, and we are called to live in accordance with who we really are in Christ Jesus. And I close with this admonition from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:24-25. He writes, "And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven as the King to inaugurate a kingdom and someday to consummate that kingdom, a kingdom of truth, a kingdom that has rescued many sinners out of a kingdom of the lie and brought them into an altogether pleasing and good kingdom. And we thank you that you have done that in the hearts of your people, that you are continuing to do this in the world today, and that you will be adding to your church those who are being saved today and tomorrow and the day to follow until Jesus returns. And for that, we give you thanks. We pray that you would use this message today for the advancement of your kingdom. We pray, Father, that you would use this message today to strengthen the grip that your people have upon the truth of your word, and that you would, Father, use this message to aid us and help us to live more and more in accordance with who we are in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.